Well, Lauren and I celebrated our 10th anniversary this past week, which feels like an accomplishment. I know there's a bunch of people here who've been married a lot longer than that, and that is wonderful. That's an inspiration to us and to a lot of people. So this is not an attempt to say that now we know everything we're talking about or anything like that. But it has made me reflect on marriage, right? In 10 years, you experience things together. You obviously have gone through ups and downs together. And everyone who's been married for longer than maybe 10 minutes or so has figured out that you do have to navigate these things together, and that marriage is often hard. Marriage is not the easiest relationship that we have. Yet it is such an impactful one. And it's one that the Bible actually talks about quite a bit, that God wants us to have strong and happy marriages. You don't have to be married to be a disciple of Jesus. And the Bible even talks about some who might choose not to be married, and that can even be a good decision for them. But generally speaking, most people do get married. And so it's one of those issues that affects all of us, and that inevitably we have to spend some time working on and dealing with. Marriage is frequently not treated with a great deal of respect. As time has gone on, we seem to be disparaging marriage more and more. There is a commonly cited statistic that 50% of marriages end in divorce. That is actually not exactly a true statement. This is what I went to school for, so I'll put on that hat for a sec. That's never really been true, that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And it's actually a little harder than you would think to measure the divorce rate, namely because you have some number of marriages that will eventually end in divorce but have not yet. And what can skew those numbers is the people who are on second and third and fourth marriages. Statistically, if you are on your second or third or fourth marriage, your likelihood of divorcing is higher for reasons that would probably not surprise you. So when you look at first marriages among people, the divorce rate is lower than 50%. And as far as I am aware of the numbers I've been able to see, it's always been lower than 50%. What we have seen over time is there used to be a time where divorce was incredibly rare. You essentially never saw it. It was a despised and hated thing and one that got you ostracized from your community. Though I will note that people still committed adultery, had affairs, and had unhappy marriages even in that time. So that does not necessarily mean that that was the starry-eyed ideal that everyone just had perfect marriages back in those days. And then starting in about 1960 is when we see the divorce rate climbing. And of course, in our country, we have the kind of invention of things like no-fault divorce and really a whole industry that has come up around ending marriages. And what used to be a very uncommon and just horrible thing to imagine is par for the course for a lot of people. Well, what a lot of people don't know is since about 1990, the divorce rate has been falling. And initially, that seems like a good thing. Fewer and fewer people are getting divorced, and my generation, for instance, is not getting divorced in nearly the numbers that my parents' generation and grandparents' generation are. Is that because we do marriage so much better? No. It's actually because we don't get married in the same numbers that the previous generations did. So divorce rates might be lower, but marriage rates are lower too, and people are just cohabitating and living together without ever getting married at all. Increasingly, my generation and the generation after me is saying, we don't need to marry. Marriage doesn't accomplish anything. It's just a piece of paper. It's just legal paperwork that can be done. There's no reason why our love needs to be validated by an institution like marriage. So when we look at this picture of divorce and marriage and whether marriages are happy or successful or anything like that, which is not just about divorce, mind you, we find that it's a more complicated question than just, well, 50% of marriages end in divorce. In fact, the way that the Bible talks about marriage, and I'll take that hat off and get the Bible hat back on, which is the one that we need definitely for our time together here. The way the Bible talks about marriage is that of a covenant, of a vow that is made to each other and to God, and something that is treated very seriously. And we'll look at some passages a little later about how seriously God takes that, but go to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5 for just a moment. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. This is not a marriage verse, but it is a verse about vows. And you can apply it to marriage and see the intensity and the soberness of keeping your vow before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." And it is for precisely this reason that I have never been able to give someone a hard time for not getting married at a very young age. Sometimes we push people to get married before they are ready, before they really want to make that commitment. And that can be a very dangerous thing because marriage is not like trying out soccer. Marriage is a vow that you are making between you and your spouse and God, and now you are going to be bound to it for the rest of your life. And when it comes to vows in general, the wisdom here is that it is better for you to never make the vow than for you to vow, even with the best intentions, and then to break it later. God is not happy with such a thing. And if that's true generically of vows, how much more so when we start talking about marriages? It is great to see marriages that last 40, 50, 60 years and beyond. There's a couple that Lauren and I know, another preacher, George, we share an anniversary with. But they, I'm trying to remember the number now, that this, you know, this week it was their 52nd or 54th anniversary or whatever it was. And I like seeing that every year because they're us, you know, 40 years in the future. And that's a wonderful thing to see. It's a wonderful example to look at and to strive for, to know that there's a lot of work to be done to get that far, but that it is a wonderful thing to do it. Marriage is hard work, but the Bible gives us guidance to help us have strong and happy marriages. We don't need to have the doom and gloom attitude that marriages are doomed to become unhappy. That's something that you hear people say, that you're happy for a little while things are new, and then you either divorce or you live in misery for the rest of your life. And I just refuse to believe that that has to be true. It might be true for a lot of people, but that is not God's intent, and it is not inevitable if we follow God's pattern for what marriage ought to be. So this evening we're going to look at a few things that we can do to have strong and happy marriages. The first thing is to put God first. That's kind of the first thing with every topic of every sermon that I could come up with. But Colossians 3, verses 12 through 19 will get us started with this idea. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then it's a paragraph break, but it's the same context. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So a lot of times when we want to, you know, find the marriage verses in the Bible, we might make the mistake of starting there in Colossians 3:18 or verses like it, and see like what a man's role is and what a woman's role is in marriage, and those responsibilities that we have. But all this context that seems to be unrelated is not unrelated. It is incredibly related. All these things about being turned into the kind of individuals that God wants us to be, outside even of the context of marriage, just in our personal lives, our function in the church, our function as we serve God, letting the peace of Christ rule in us, being thankful, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, doing everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. All of these things, a Christ-centered life that leads us down this road of doing work in God's kingdom and following our master, is incredibly necessary if we are going to have strong and happy marriages. Because your marriage is not some unrelated part of your life. The reason why the Bible talks so much about it is tied up in who you are. You can't separate your marriage from the kind of Christian you are, the kind of person you are. All these things blend together. And so if we are going to be good husbands, if we're going to be good wives and have productive marriages that work well, then we have to start by putting God first. In 1 Peter 3, verses 4 and 5, let's start in verse 4. There's instruction being given to wives here, but note what Peter says. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, he says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." This is in a passage talking about how wives submit to husbands, and Peter's going through a difficult discussion where things are not even the ideal, where the husband is not necessarily the best sort of husband that he could be. He's not a believer in this context. He might make things difficult on her, but she is still supposed to submit to him. Well, how is she supposed to swallow that? How is she supposed to live in submission? It is tied directly to how she submits to Jesus. When Jesus is Lord of your heart and Lord of your life, he will be Lord in your marriage. And spoiler alert, that applies to husbands as well, that your submission to Jesus directly affects the kind of husband that you are going to be and how you are fulfilling your purpose for Christ in his kingdom and for Christ in your marriage. And so what we have to keep in mind is rely on his word to direct you in every part of your relationship. Above and beyond and maybe instead of all the marriage self-help books and podcasts and advice that is given, come to God's word and see what kind of person God wants you to be, because you find as you serve Jesus, you are also shaped into the sort of person that is good and effective in other areas of your life too. And I word it that way, which is a little bit awkward, because serving Jesus does permeate every part of your life. So as you are a good disciple, you inevitably are a good employee, a good citizen, a good parent, a good child, a good husband or wife. And this is a very good starting place for us. Secondly, we need to refuse the very concept of divorce. I know that there is an exception given in Matthew 19 talking about one case where we are permitted to divorce. In the case of adultery, that is there. One side effect, I think, of the difficult teaching that there is only one exception is we have to talk about that one exception a lot. And we end up having lots of sermons and discussions and classes where we're dealing with that breakdown, dealing with that divorce. But we have to establish from the get-go that divorce is never part of the plan. Divorce is not ever what God intends to be the result of a marriage or the ending stage of a marriage. It might be permitted in that one instance, but it is still not, it is still the marker that something has failed, really. So for the purposes of this lesson, we're not going to talk about that exception anymore. We're going to stick to God's ideal and what really should be the solution in that divorce needs to not be on our minds. Divorce needs to not be something that we run to for safety and run to for some outlet and some escape from a difficult time in our marriages. And why might that be? Divorce is so common today, we might think, what is the big deal? You know, maybe long years ago, it mattered that you stayed with your spouse, but there were important reasons for doing so. And if you divorce your spouse, then there's going to be, you know, serious economic issues. The wife might be in desperate trouble. Women can't even, you know, work back then. And so it's better to stay together and to keep the unit together. But now, we are so much freer, we're so enlightened, we can go our own ways and do our own thing and have these different stages and chapters of lives. But really, that is not God's plan, and it has never been God's plan for marriage. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, as God is making his case against his people of all the things that they are doing that displeases him. And there is a long list in Malachi. It may not be that many chapters, but most of it is God saying all of the horrible things that God's people have done to him and why he is barely holding his wrath back from them. He says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." We see that God is very angry with his people for how they have treated the wife of their youth. That there is a faithlessness there, and that they are divorcing. Verse 16, who does not love but divorces, God calls that violence. That's a hard word to apply. Violence. You know, violence is one of those things that we most easily can acknowledge as being an evil thing. If I am violent toward you and hurt you, even kill you, from a very early age, we understand how that is harmful, how that is evil, and how that is worthy of punishment. What we fail to connect sometimes is that something like divorce is violence, that it causes harm, that it destroys a union and a bond that is meant to go on throughout your whole life. And so God considers that a very evil thing to do. And so he says, you have covered the altar of the Lord with tears. That what you have done to the wife of your youth actually stands between you and being able to offer worship and offerings to your Lord. They don't even understand. Verse 14, why does he not accept our offerings? We're giving them, right? We're here. You know, the equivalent for us of, I came to church, I sang the songs, I took the Lord's Supper, I threw some money in the plate, I was there while we prayed together, I listened to the sermon. Why wouldn't God be happy? Aren't I doing so much better than all the people who aren't here? Well, there are things that can stand between you and your service, your offerings to the Lord. And divorce or faithlessness to your spouse is one of those things. So we need to have an unwavering commitment to the permanency of marriage. And that is something very easy to say and much harder to implement. Again, in the reflection that I've had in this week, you know, in our 10th anniversary, when Lauren and I got married 10 years before, we were 10 years old. So the prospect of doing something for 10 years is just kind of hard to imagine, right? When you're a kid, things are kind of in little one-year blocks with school or, you know, every year, every few years, something changes. But then to imagine I'm going to be with this person for 5 years, 10 years, more. Even now, thinking about all the people I know, some in this room, who have been married 30, 40, 50, 60 years, I don't know what that feels like. Because I'm 30 years old. I don't know how you have done that. And I don't know what that feels like to be with one person for that long. There are some things that we learn by experience that we do once and then we say, okay, I can do that again. After I preached my first sermon, there were some things I liked about it and some things I didn't. But I knew I can do this again. I can go and I can preach another sermon. And I can do a little bit better the next time. But with marriage, it's not, well, okay, I had one 60-year span of being in a marriage. Now I know the next time I can do it so much better. No, we're making, in some ways, a leap of faith there of vowing to be with this person for the rest of our lives without even really knowing what the rest of our lives feels like. So I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's a trivial thing to make that commitment, yet it's what God wants. And remember, when Jesus was talking about divorce in Matthew 19, and when the disciples panic a little bit on the severity of that statement and how serious all this is, he says, well, you know, for the one who can't accept it, don't marry. For the one who can't make the vow, don't make the vow. We have kind of trained ourselves to, you know, as a society, to say that marriage is inevitable and that every person should get married. And marriage is a wonderful, amazing thing that should be honored. But if you can't make the vow, don't make the vow. You'll mess your life up in a hurry, and there's no quick escape route. There's no way to undo it. A lot of things in life you can undo if you don't like how it's turning out. You can get a new job. You can go to a new place. You can return an item to the store. You can sell a home. There's lots of things that you can do to change your life. You can even shift into an entirely new career path. And people do that. I've had 20 years working in a certain career. I'm going to say, I want to make a radical change. It's time. And that can be hard, but it's something you can do. With marriage, you're with that one person. And you don't get to make the radical change of saying, I now want to experience something different. I'm done with this and want to move on to someone else, or want to move on into singlehood again. No, that's not something that you even have the right to do, according to God. So we make that commitment with hesitation, which is a hard thing to do in the early days of young love and the excitement and the you know, desire to be with each other and to have that that life together. Yet it's something that is of the utmost importance. Thirdly, we have a duty to serve each other. In a marriage, in a good marriage, in a biblical marriage, we have to serve each other. That is what marriage is about. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." Skip down to verse 33. In conclusion, he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We have here the establishment of some different roles in a marriage, that the husband is to lead and the wife is to submit. And we can talk about those roles and what the obligations are there. But I think mostly what I'd like to emphasize today for us is how much obligation there is on both sides. How much obligation there is for husband and for wife. The intensity of the examples given, that you, as you're reading the bit about the wife, it's so intense, it makes, you know, some women recoil. Why are we being asked to do so much? Submit to our husbands as we submit to the Lord? That's a big ask. The same way that the church submits to Jesus, a wife submits to her husband. That is a bridge too far for some women, that they don't want to go so far as to do that. And immediately some will start that rallying cry of, you know, that women deserve better, and that women don't need to be treated this way, and that this is an archaic and evil sort of thing to do to women. Yet what is often missed then is, as we go into the instruction to the husbands, it is every bit as intense. It is every bit as challenging, because husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loves the church. Well, what did Christ do to show his love for the church? He died for it. He died when he didn't deserve to. He died a cruel and horrible death, took that upon himself because it was better for us. That's every bit as intense of an example to follow. And really, the biblical understanding of the marriage roles is not that of master and slave, but of two different roles, one who is supposed to lead and one who is supposed to follow, but two equally serious obligations to serve each other. That the wife submits to her husband and bends her will to him. And that takes humility, that takes a spirit that we all have to learn as we serve Jesus, bending our will to another. But then the husband puts his wife above himself and does what is good for her before he even does what is good for himself. And that can be missing in a lot of marriages. And that is an intense obligation that he is given. Really, for both of these, we see a duty to serve, a duty to consider the other. And even if the roles are different, the obligations really are not, at least in that level of intensity there. We have to eliminate the selfishness that can easily rule any relationship, but especially that in marriage. In Philippians 2, in verse 3, this is another one of those verses that is not a marriage verse exactly, but a lot of the verses that have to do with our relationships with each other in the church or in our community are just applied all the more to our marriages in that they have even more relevance there. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." If I generically have that duty toward you as my brethren, who I don't necessarily have a specific vow to, but just the bond of what we have in Christ, as if that is nothing. That's not nothing, clearly. But, toward Lauren, I have that same bond of what we have in Christ and a special vow that we have made to each other for our entire lives. So whatever is true of my relationship with you all is true even more so with her. And so putting away selfish ambition, putting away conceit, putting away all of those motivations that lead me to do what is good for Danny, and instead being humble enough to count others, and especially my wife, as more significant, more important than myself. That is what we should be as a church, and especially what we should be in our marriages. We need to magnify the role of service. Magnify, make this very large in our view. This might be a little bit trite. It's something you've probably heard before. It gets thrown around a lot in marriage counseling type things, but I think it's pretty good. We talk about how, marriage is 50-50, and there's something to be said for that, but there's maybe two other ways that you could look at it. Marriage is 100-100 in the sense that I am putting all that I can in the marriage, irrespective of what my wife is doing. I have my own duty, my own obligation, that even if my wife is unable or unwilling to do anything for our marriage, that I still have my own individual responsibility to do everything that Christ has commanded me to do. So I have 100% of responsibility all the time. The other thing that is said as maybe a more practical consideration is, even if marriage is 50-50, that you each need to be putting effort into it, because of the distortion of the way that we view our own efforts, it's very easy for me to see everything that I contribute to my marriage, and yet there are a lot of things that might be hard for me to see that Lauren does. And so what I think is skewed in my direction, that I am doing so much more, is probably not really the case. And so this other thing that is said sometimes is, even if it is 50-50, it might feel like 80-20. And if it does, that might mean you're just getting closer to actually 50-50. I don't know. Think about it however you want. The point is here that we need to enlarge the role of service in marriage a lot more than we do. We need to understand just how serious of a responsibility we have to each other. And again, just generically in the kingdom, another non-marriage verse here, Mark 10:42-45. as James and John are asking for prominent positions in the kingdom, want to be on the right and left hand of Jesus, that Jesus called all of his disciples, or this inner circle, you know, to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Again, in the kingdom, in the church, I need to consider myself as the servant and the slave of all. That doesn't do great things for my ego, but that's my obligation that I have, even just generically, within the kingdom of God. Now again, how much more so in my marriage, where there is the same bond of our discipleship with Jesus, but also the special vow that we have made toward each other. Serve your spouse. And remember that that is what Jesus wants you to do. Next, we need to always be faithful to each other. Marriages die very quickly, or great harm is done when we are not faithful. In Hebrews 13:4, a verse I have already alluded to of the honor of marriage, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." In a marriage, the sexual relationship is a blessing and a part of life, a part of that relationship that you have, yet it is something that needs to be restricted and kept to that marriage. It is not something that we are free to go and to find fulfillment just anywhere that we want. And like a lot of things in life, it's one of those things that is honorable and good and a blessing in its proper context, and then a great and a terrible and damaging thing outside of that context. In places like 1 Corinthians 6:18, we see that sexual purity strengthens marriage while infidelity ruptures and destroys. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Kind of a unique thing that's being said there, where Paul is even acknowledging that sexual sin is kind of special. We say sometimes every sin is a sin alike and is sinful, is hated by God, you know, is enough to separate you from God, and those things are true. But different sins do have different effects and consequences in this life and in the damage that they can do to yourself and to others. And sexual sin is one of those that is in a special category. And it's part of why that is discussed so much in the Bible, that we must keep ourselves sexually pure. And that when we sin in this way, we have sinned against our own bodies in kind of a unique and awful way. Notwithstanding all of the other people that are being harmed when there is fornication or adultery, of harming other people and other relationships. Proverbs is really good about showing some of these consequences of sexual sin. And we need these kinds of descriptions because the nature of sexual sin is that we are kind of overtaken by our desire, by the temptation that is there. It can be hard for us to be thinking clearly and to make good decisions when we allow lust to reign. So these very pointed passages talking about the danger and the destruction where there is sexual immorality is very good for us, something that we need to be familiar with. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Solomon, in writing to his sons, talking to his sons about this danger, he says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." Skip down to verse 32. "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts." And this is not mincing words at all. And there are other parts of Proverbs that use similar kind of language about being lured into destruction, being lured as a dumb animal going to slaughter, as a bird being caught in a trap, that this is what you do when you are being lured into fornication or adultery. It is an evil and a harmful thing. And we have to cut through the temptation that we feel and the lust that easily reigns in so many people to see it for what it is, a perversion of the intent that God has for marriage and for sexual expression. Adultery introduces into your marriage someone who does not belong. And if you are not married, then fornication introduces into your life, into your bed, someone who does not belong. No matter how appealing it seems, no matter how much you long for it, it is someone who does not belong. It is betrayal. It is a lie. It is manipulation. It is selfishness. It brings jealousy, doubt, fear, emotional insecurity, regret, painful memories that don't go away. You can be forgiven of adultery, fornication, like you can be forgiven of any sin. But that doesn't mean that consequences don't linger. It doesn't mean that there isn't damage done that can't be undone. And so, in our marriages, we have to protect the relationship that we have. We have to, before we are married, we have to have good, firm boundaries of where we will be physically, of not progressing things. Read Song of Solomon, of that desire that these young people feel toward each other, but say, do not let this go before its time. Do not allow this desire to grow before it is time to quench it. That there is a need there for us to keep that under control. Even in marriage, it does not necessarily get easier. It does not take away the problem of lust or the problem of needing to keep oneself under control. That is the solution for some people. Some people do say, well, if I can just get married, then I'm never going to have a problem with lust again. That couldn't be further from the truth. Lust is a very powerful thing. And left unchecked, it is all too easy to have the wandering eye for another, even when you have someone at home. And so in our marriages, we have to keep and enforce a lust-free zone, that we do not allow lust to be a part of our lives. And I say lust, not even just adultery, but specifically lust, because that's the emphasis that Jesus makes. Remember, he says, he who looks at a woman to lie with her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That is already a problem. In a similar way, that if I am so angry with you that I could just strangle you, that there's a problem there, even if I don't actually strangle you. That anger I feel toward you is not good, and that needs to be regulated. Well, lust that we feel toward another is not good and needs to be brought under control. A bunch of verses in the Bible talk about fleeing youthful passions, fleeing lust. We already read one saying flee sexual immorality. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are both good about saying, go to your spouse, enjoy the wife of your youth, drink water from your own well, use what God has blessed you with, and nothing more. Don't open that, don't open those floodgates, because they're not so easily closed. Go to Proverbs 9, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 9, 17 and 18 says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And you could apply this proverb to a lot of different kinds of sins very easily. Things done in secret, things done under the cover of night, under the cover and the privacy of whatever secrecy we are able to concoct for ourselves. And the nature of sexual sins is that they are typically done privately. It is often not seen by many. And that stolen water is sweet. That bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But that's why it must be resisted. And again, I'll emphasize that this is not just about adultery. It is not just about the, you know, actually having an affair, but it is about the lust itself. It is about the looking and the longing and the wanting of someone who is not your spouse. It is about pornography. It is about anything that is indulging lust that instead really should be directed at your spouse. So always be faithful to your spouse. It is of incredible importance. And then finally, though there are many things we could say about marriage, and many I know that I am not addressing here in this lesson, another final thing we can consider is the need to forgive each other. When you are with someone long enough, you inevitably hurt each other. Maybe not because you were trying to. Maybe because you were trying to. let's not be naive, right? Marriages, we get in fights. We have problems. You go through rough patches. It is not always easy. And the fun of dating is quickly replaced by the reality of life, of partnership with another person who does not always think the same as you, and you do not always see eye to eye with. And so, yes, we hurt each other. We sin against each other. We say things that we should not. We act selfishly. But for a marriage to continue, for it to be strong, and for it to be happy, we have to be able to forgive each other. And marriages are blessed when we are able to do so. In Colossians chapter 3, 12 and 13, we read this in a longer context earlier, but let's read it again. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And I can't emphasize enough the importance of this. Just as a natural result of what we're talking about here. Again, I'm not necessarily even drawing from, you know, experience that I know that many of you have more than I do. I'm saying as a natural result of the things we've talked about here today, if marriage is meant to go on for life and you are bound to each other in a way that you cannot separate, and you are going to hurt each other sometimes, well, that is a recipe for trouble. That is a recipe for resentment to build, for a long list of grievances to be created, because over these years, we are going to hurt each other. So how do you get to 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years without being miserable or without divorcing? Well, you have to be able to forgive. You have to be able to start over, to wipe the slate clean, to give each other grace, knowing that you both need it. And this is something that we have to do with each other in the church. We forgive each other because we know we are imperfect, and we know that we sometimes fail. But whereas you and I interact in varying amounts, and we don't have to share a house together, share a bank account together, do all of these things that that a husband and wife do, well, husband and wife need to have even more patience with each other, even more willingness to forgive, because there are so many more opportunities for something to go wrong. And so we need to avoid statements like, it is too late. He or she has said or done something one too many times. No more. We forgive and we forgive and we forgive again. Again, that's a principle given in just our relationships with each other. Forgive 70 times 7 times. And in a marriage, you might actually hit that number. You might hit that number 70 times 7 times. But you do it anyway, because you want to see that marriage succeed and you want to be pleasing to God. In fact, we are told that that God's willingness to forgive your sins is dependent on your willingness to forgive other sins against you. So that ought to make it very important to me that if I want God to forgive me, then I need to forgive others, and especially to forgive my wife. Do not hold grudges against each other. Be willing and quick to forgive. We, just as kind of final thoughts here, we don't need to criticize marriage. We don't need to treat it as some relic of the past or some miserable thing that only brings trouble. God gives it to us as a blessing. It is meant to be a blessing. It is not supposed to be a trap. It is not supposed to be something that drags you down and makes your life miserable. It is meant to enhance your life and to give you fulfillment in many different ways. God designed it for us. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains it and obtains favor from the Lord." So it is good for those who are able and willing to make the vow to know that they have found a blessing. So we don't want to denigrate marriage at all. But we should see the seriousness of it. We should see the responsibilities that we have. And we should work very hard to maintain strength and happiness in these marriages for ourselves, for the marriages of the other people that we know to be, forces of encouragement in those relationships, and to remember that it ultimately flows back to the way that we are disciples of Jesus. Thanks for your attention tonight. I know this is a topic that is always relevant and always important for us to talk about, as we all can identify things we can work on in our own marriages. And every couple I've ever known has said that, that there are things that they can improve on, and surely I can say the same as well. So let's commit ourselves to having these strong and happy marriages, because that is what God wants us to have. If you are ready to come to Jesus, you can see that the example given of marriage is meant to connect to the love that Christ has for the church. And while we have focused on the marriage relationship in particular, whether you are married or not, you need to be bound to Christ. You need to be a part of his church and to accept his grace, accept his salvation that he has to offer you. And if you will confess your allegiance to him as your Lord and repent of your sins, You can be baptized, have your sins washed away, and be right with Jesus. There are all sorts of wonderful side effects to being a disciple of Jesus. It makes you a better spouse. It makes you a better citizen and a better child and parent and employee and all of these things because of your focus on doing things God's way. But most important, much more important than all of those things, as big as those are, is that it makes you right with Jesus and gives you that opportunity to be forgiven so that you can be at home with Jesus when the judgment comes. And so we'll give you that opportunity. If you're ready to come to Jesus, then come and let us know as we stand and sing.